find your place in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15, and we're going to read from there through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be already hath been, and God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yes, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask your blessing upon this time as we think on what we find written here. Lord, we long to grow. May the church be edified through the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, may you illuminate the word to us this morning. Help us. We ask for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter number 3, Solomon is continuing his conveying of wisdom, which he has learned through his grand experiment to find the true meaning of life. Here again, he gives us some conclusions, as he did in chapter 2, that there is nothing better than for a man to rejoice in his labors. We find that in verse number 22, where he says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works." Only here he adds a little more information to that saying, as he says, "For that is his portion." And that's what I want to speak to you about today, man's portion. As we think through the ideas that Solomon brings to our mind in this portion of the reading, and he concludes that this is man's portion, may we get to where we can make that same conclusion ourselves. Verse number 15, Solomon points us to God's sovereignty. And I want to use that for our first heading. In verse 16 and 17, Solomon points to God as the righteous judge. And we use that for our second heading. And then in verse 18 through 22, he speaks of man's portion being his labors. And I'd like to use that as our third heading here this morning. So let's begin in verse number 15 and consider that God is sovereign. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Now, verse 15 is a transitioning verse from the what of chapter number 3 to the why. Already here, he has given us the what. You can see that in verse number 1 as he speaks about there being a time for everything. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Then from verse 2 down through verse number 8, he gives lots of examples. A time to be born and a time to die, etc. There's a time for everything. God has set up these times and he has ordained these times, and we see them on a cycle all throughout the history of mankind. From verse 9 then down, concluding in verse number 15, Solomon begins to explain the why of chapter 3. So the what is that there are seasons. What is the why? And we get this perspective here in verse 15 to the unchangeable events of life. This cycle that we all seem to be on, this treadmill of life and death that he previously described as vanity, has now, with the recognition of God's sovereignty, become a secure environment. One in which we can gladly experience the hand of God at work. If you try to do this outside of God's sovereignty, well, it's just a rat race. It's just a treadmill. It's just a cycle of we live and then we die, and then that's the end of it, so what's the point of it all? But when you see that God is sovereign over the events of life, God is sovereign. There's a time to be born, and God has established that time. There's a time to die, and God has established that time. There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. There's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. And God is sovereign over these times of life. The why here, up against this what, is that with God's sovereignty in our mind, life becomes glorious as we live for His glory given these times of life. But when we leave Him out, we're left without the why. Do you ever feel like you're just running along the treadmill of life? You guys ever seen a hamster on a wheel? And he's going nowhere. But he's going hard at it. Sometimes my days feel this way. I feel as if, you know, you're struggling along in life, but where are you really getting? You're wearing yourself out and you get done and nothing seems to be accomplished. Well, Solomon solves this with recognition of God's sovereignty. Resting in God's supreme power and authority, we can find the cycle of life a secure environment. I read an illustration once of a man who said, "Okay, God, you have my life. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do." And supernaturally, the voice of God came to him out of heaven unmistakably and said, "Push." And he said, "I don't know what that means, but I told the Lord I'm going to do what He tells me to do today." And so he went to the front door to leave, to go to work and spend his day. And as he opened his front door, a giant boulder was blocking his way out of his house. And he said, "Okay, God told me to push, so I'm going to push. And I'm assuming this boulder is going to be moved." Well, he pushed and nothing happened. And he said, "No, God, you told me to push and I'm pushing. What do you want me to do?" And God told him what He wanted him to do. What did He want him to do? So he pushed all day. He went to bed, got up the next morning, the boulder was still there, and he pushed all the next day. And he pushed and he pushed and he pushed till he was blue in the face of pushing. And finally he gave up and he quit. And he said, "That's it, God. I gave you my life. I told you I would do anything you wanted me to do, and you put a boulder in front of my door, and you won't let me out." And God said, "Look in the mirror." And he went and he looked in the mirror, and after all of those times of pushing, he had grown strong, and he had gotten in condition that God wanted him to be in, and the boulder was removed, and he was able to go out and serve God now that he was ready. You see, if we mistake the purposes of life, and we remove God's sovereign purposes from our purposes, truly, it all is vanity. It all is meaningless. When we come to understand that God is sovereign and there are days when we're doing things that we don't want to do, or there are times of life that we don't want to have to face, we say, "Well, but it's for the glory of God, so here I go." When I first got a job in ministry, I was so excited. I said, I've arrived. A church has hired me. I'm going to get to wear suits, sit at a desk, study the Bible all day. Stop laughing, Penny. She already knows the rest of the story. Did Scotty do the same thing? Go on visitation to have lunch meetings. Oh, this is going to be great. And what did you end up doing, Brother Scotty? Everything but. I dug ditches. I mowed yards. I showed up to church dressed nice. I had shined my shoes. And the pastor would say, the front entrance is dirty. Get the blower and clean it up. A couple years back, we did a missions intern with Stephen Fox. And I jokingly made him do that. I said, "That's your job. Every time before we have church, you blow." I was proud of Stephen. With bells on, he got here early and he would blow off the front porch with the blower. Blower every time. I was mostly doing it because I had to do it and I was mad about it. So I said, "Well, he ought to have to do it too if I had to do it." If you're looking for something to do around the church, though, Stephen's on deputation. So Solomon really does bring the meaning into life here. Yes, God has ordained these times. God has ordained these seasons. But it's with a purpose. There's a unique phrase here, though, as he says at the end of verse 15, "And God requireth that which is past." He's stating here that current events are only a replay of the past. we should expect nothing to happen in the future any different. God arranges it that things happen over and over again. William MacDonald gives a good understanding to that last phrase. He words it this way: God requireth that which is past. He brings it back again. He brings what is past, and thus history repeats itself. God recalls past events to form another cycle of history. R.C. Sproul calls this the theme of eternal recurrence. He says, this idea maintains that in infinite time, there are periodic cycles in which all that has been is repeated over again. The drama of human life is a play with one encore after another. And certainly this is the truth. Whatever happens now has happened before. It is the same old, over and over again. Do you remember when you were a teenager and a young adult? And you felt about yourself that you were unique. You were independent. Maybe you were a rebel. You were your own person. You young adults in here this morning, you are. We're not saying that you're not. I was looking back through some old pictures this week, and then I saw myself with lots of other people, and I thought to myself, just like everybody else. I wasn't unique at all. I was standard. I was kind of disappointed in this reality. Why is this? There's nothing new under the sun. You go through times. I determined as a young person, my sister's 5 years ahead of me, I determined I'm not going to be rebellious against my parents. But there came a day when I was just right and they were wrong. I wasn't being rebellious, I was just right. And now the older I get, the smarter they are. Whatever has been will happen again. There's nothing new under the sun. Chapter 3 here simply puts all of this under God's sovereign control. So we find here the book helping us to make progress in understanding the universe. Things that are outside of our control should not cause us to despair, but rather to hope in God, who is sovereign over everything that happens. He is sovereign, you are His. Thus you have hope. But when you operate outside of, or try to operate outside of His sovereignty, you will despair. Solomon says here, God will call the past into account. He is looking to redeem the past. Philip Ryken says, by His grace, He will recover and restore what seems from our vantage point to be lost forever. Eternal redemption is our hope whenever we feel caught between time and eternity. It is the clue for us. It is the waypoint. It is the marker. This idea of eternal redemption, it lets us know that what we do in this life does matter. The work of God endures forever, including whatever good work we are busy doing in the name of Jesus. Therefore, our lives and our labor, they are not in vain, because God is sovereign. Secondly, Solomon points out the reality that God is righteous. In this particular context, he points out that God is a righteous judge. Notice with me verse 16 and 17. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Now, I don't know contextually in the historical context there what he meant by the place of judgment. Maybe he meant in his own throne room area, if he was enacting judgment as the king. But we understand in our context, the place of judgment is where? The courts. The government. The Congress. These places of authority are the places of judgment. So have that in mind as you think through what Solomon said here. He said, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. Can you affirm that with Solomon? And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So his point is here, not only is God sovereign, but God is the righteous judge. We look in the place of righteousness. We look in the place of judgment, and there is not righteousness. There is injustice. There is wickedness. There is iniquity. He looks to where justice and righteousness should be, and he finds none. As we read our Bible, we quickly discover that this is a conflict in which God does choose sides. He is not on the side of injustice. He stands against it with all of his power. As Solomon looked upon these inequalities, he was led to believe that there has to be a time that God will judge them. If God is not a righteous judge who is sovereign, then we are hopeless. Solomon says here, I concluded that all was vanity until I considered that my sovereign God is the righteous judge. He will make right what is wrong. There will be a time when the wrongs of earth will be made right. And American Christians, it is not November of 2024. There's a great day coming by and by, but that's not the day. Whether your person wins or loses an election, God is still on his throne. No matter who sits on the Supreme Court, no matter who's in the Senate, no matter who's in the Congress, God reigns supremely, and he is a righteous judge. Solomon's conclusion here mirrors that common emotion in the hearts of righteous people. We want to politically see righteousness. And that, those are right feelings. I'm not scorning you for having those feelings. I just don't want you to despair when they don't go the way you want them to go. I want you to seek out political change and to seek out the right things in the land in which we live. I want to live in a Christian place with Christian leaders. I pray for the leaders that they will seek God's wisdom as they lead his people. But we mustn't despair. Decency and fairness demand a time when accounts are settled and when the right is vindicated. Think about children. It doesn't take very long in a child's life for them to make a grand philosophical conclusion. You've most often heard a child at some point exclaim, life's not fair. Or that's not fair. Usually the child will say, that's not fair. And what will the parent say to them? Life's not fair. Yeah. Ugh, that's a hard truth to swallow, isn't it? I remember as a little boy, all day at school it'd be raining, and I had Little League that night. But I had been taught to pray. And you ask the Lord, he'll answer your prayers. So all day long I prayed, Lord, let this rain stop so we can have baseball tonight. I really want to play. Daddy's not preaching anywhere. We don't have church. I'm going to get to go, but it's raining. And I would get home from school, and I would look at Mom, and she wouldn't even have to tell me the words. She had already had the call from the coach. The game was canceled. And I remember thinking to myself, this is just not fair. As I grew older, you know what I found out? There was a farmer down the road praying for that rain. According to Martin Luther, Solomon is not complaining here because there is wickedness in the place of judgment, but because the wickedness in the place of judgment doesn't seem to be being corrected. Solomon's realization here is that when is something going to be done about this? But he concludes God is the righteous judge. If there is a season for everything, and a time for every purpose under the heaven, according to the first few verses of chapter 3 here, then there must also be a time for justice. Rather than getting angry or sad or whatever your emotions may be about all the oppression we see in the world, we can trust God to make things right in the end. We have a responsibility to stand against oppression, but we stand the strongest when we drop to our knees. Our confidence doesn't lie in a justice system. Our confidence lies in God, our righteous judge. Is he not the chief justice? Surely he is. Since God is sovereign, he can be the righteous judge. which brings us to the proper understanding of man's portion. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of it all? Solomon says in verse number 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estates of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now some of you ladies, you amen that, because you say, yeah, that's right, men are beasts. Well, ladies, he's talking about you too. What he means is we're not that much different from the animals. Verse 19 and 20, he clarifies what he means there, as he says, just as the animals live and die, so do the humans. We live and die. Look at verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are in the dust, and all turn to dust again. So he makes the observation here that both people and animals come from the same dust of the earth. Both are living by the same breath, and both return to the dust. Meaning that, like the animals, we will all ultimately die. Now, animal lovers or animal haters like to take these verses and use them to promote an agenda. So animal lovers would say, see, the animals have souls just like us, thus all dogs go to heaven. Now, I would say that's not true, but all cats probably do. No, this is not what Solomon is talking about here. He's not making this distinction. The animals are not image bearers. You and I are. Here is his point. We want justice and we want things to be set right. But what about our point in this injustice? That's the problem. God cannot hold evil and injustice accountable without holding us accountable for our part in it. The problem is that we don't recognize our own unjust acts. When somebody wrongs us, what do we want? Justice. They did me wrong. But when we get called speeding, what do we want? Oh, have mercy on me. I'm just a lowly Baptist preacher. I was on the way to the hospital. There's an emergency. I was only driving fast so I could hurry up and get there. Because I'm that important, you know. I tried that on a police in Metro one day, and he said, oh, you're a Baptist preacher. Well, then you ought to know better. Yep, you're right. Warren Wiersbe and William MacDonald give us some good perspective on these verses based off how they are often misused. I wanted to share that with you if I had time, and I think we do. MacDonald says, notice that he introduces the views with the words, I said in my heart. You see that in verse number 18? He said, I said in my heart. So it is not a question of what God has revealed to Solomon here, but of what he has concluded with his own mind. It is his own reasoning under the sun. Therefore, this is not a passage from which we can build an adequate doctrine of death and the hereafter. This is not Solomon's point. He's just observing that we die. Just as the animals die, we die. That we live by the breath God has given to us, and so do the animals. Wiersbe clarifies further. He says, we must be careful not to misinterpret verses 19 and 20 and draw the erroneous conclusion that there is no difference between men and animals. Solomon merely pointed out that men and beasts have two things in common. They both die and their bodies return to the dust. And you can proof text that with Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 3:19. Being made in the image of God, man has a definite advantage over animals as far as life is concerned. But when it comes to the fact of death, man has no special advantage in and of himself. He simply returns to dust. Now, people who are saved through faith in Christ will one day be resurrected and have glorified bodies suitable for their new heavenly home. There is the advantage, but that advantage isn't in us. That advantage is in Christ alone. Verse 21 and 22, Solomon concludes two things. Verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, or the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? So the first thing he realizes in this consideration is no one knows for sure what happens after this life. I mean, you can tell me some things. But all I have to say is, well, how do you know? And eventually it comes down to, there are literally no facts about life after death. There is absolute truth in the Scriptures, but we take that on faith. I'm fine with that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But if we try to think of it with secular logic, which it seems Solomon is doing a bit of here, he would conclude appropriately, who knows what happens after life? And then he concludes the second thing in verse 21 or 22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. Here it is. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? His conclusion is this. Who can bring us to see what will happen in the future? So who knows what's in the afterlife, and who can bring us to see what can happen in the future? I don't think he's seeking an answer there. I think he's making these rhetorical statements to say, well, no one. It's getting that time of the year, and it brings me to think about Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol and Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's visited. Has anybody not seen the movie yet? I don't want to ruin it for you. Spoiler alert. He's visited by the ghosts of Christmas past and present and future. And he's given this glimpse of what life could be otherwise. But in reality, this makes Solomon's point. There's no one who can bring us to see this. Dickens wrote his famous story because this is not actually going to happen in life. But could it be portrayed before our eyes? Maybe we could change our living a bit. I think this is what Solomon is saying here. What is man's portion? He says it in verse 22. Given that none of us truly know the afterlife, and no one's going to take us to let us know what could happen otherwise, there is nothing better than a man than to live and labor and rejoice in his own works. There is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. Sproul said he again commends finding joy and satisfaction in life where and when one can. From what he knew about death and also from what he did not know about death, he figures that the best thing a man can do is enjoy his daily activities. That is his lot in life. That is the time given to him by God. You might as well cooperate with the inevitable. Solomon says, find satisfaction in accepting what cannot be changed in life. But above all, enjoy life as it comes to you, because no one can tell you what will happen on earth after you've passed on. Lazarus and the rich man is another good story to bring this to our minds. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he made some demands of Father Abraham. I always think that's unique in that story. He doesn't beg of him. I mean, he kind of is begging of him, but if you read it, he's bossing him around. He's a man who gave demands in life, and he expects to be able to give demands after death. Father Abraham, send Lazarus. The demand, dip the tip of his finger in water, because I am tormented in this flame. No. Father Abraham, send someone back from the dead. I've got family members that I don't want to come to this awful place. Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is he saying? No one's going to come to you from the afterlife to help you better understand this life. Today is what it is. Live it. God has given it to you. He's given you His Word as His guide, your Holy Spirit as a flashlight to illuminate His Word as your guide. He's given you the church as your help. They are your family. What more could we need? Since we don't know what happens beyond this life, we have to rely upon the sovereign and the righteous God. We are told to enjoy His gifts while we can. So Ecclesiastes ends just as the previous passage has. telling us to live life to its fullest. Enjoy life because it is a gift. Eat well, work well, spend time with your family. Drink deeply of life. Nobody knows what the future holds. But even if we did know, we can't return to life after we have died and start to enjoy it again. Ted Williams, the famous baseball player, in his estate when he died, had his, I guess his body or his head put on ice. That's not literal, whatever they do, you know. Cryogenically frozen. And his children and grandchildren fought and fussed in the courts over this for years because they'd just rather have his money that was going to keep that frozen. What an odd thing. Now we understand eternity. We understand the eternal life that we are going to someday inherit. But I would caution you in this life to not be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. Now, for sure, don't be so earthly minded that you are no heavenly good. But often we get so excited about the return of the Lord that we don't actually live His purpose today. You have to do both. Live as if the Lord may come back now, and live as if He's not going to come back in your lifetime. God is in sovereign control of life. If you submit to Him, you can be at peace. In faith, we learn to live by promises and not expectations. Wiersbe says we can't explain life, but we must experience life. Either enduring it or enjoying it. What have you been doing? Have you been enjoying life or have you just been enduring life? I don't know. There are some times when the best you can absolutely do is endure it. But some of us are wired in such a way that all we ever do is endure it, and we let people know about it. Wouldn't hurt you to enjoy it a little bit. Or maybe it would. I don't know. Try it. One of you told me this morning, said, you need to smile more. I was like, yeah, you're right. I do need to smile more. Sorry about that. Thanks for the reminder. I appreciate that. My face hurts, but I'm doing it. You're never going to be satisfied with yourself. And I don't think you should be. But you are always to be satisfied with what God gives to you in this life. Let's stand and pray.